Would you all reach into your bulletins and bring out the sermon notes? Nice colorful view of the red brick of Washington, D.C., or some red brick city. Today we're going to start a new series on the Gospel of Mark. And the red brick figures into it because you think about this. I mean, every place I've been going around in the city, they save red bricks for, you know, there's a building across the street. Everything, 99% of it is brand new except for one little portion of wall of red brick on the side. Now, I keep worrying it's going to fall on me as I walk to the Safeway. But apparently, you know, the red brick is part of the historic fabric of Washington, D.C. And, you know, and by decree, I think, there's a movement to try to restore or to keep it. I mean, look at our church. We have very historic red brick surrounding it. And as I thought about that, and I thought about this series on the Gospel of Mark, I called it Jesus in the Heart of the City. And we will be going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark because it is really appropriate for us in this next season as we prepare for what God is doing and as we watch what God may do. The Gospel of Mark was, you know, again, written by John Mark, but he based his writings on the stories and the eyewitness descriptions of Peter. So in some ways, it's the Gospel of Peter as John Mark chronicles it. John Mark was probably in his teens to early 20s when Jesus was crucified and when he was resurrected. He was someone who in many ways was very impetuous and yet became a very faithful follower and witness for Jesus. He actually went to his death, like many of the other disciples did for his faith. And I do want to mention that, again, just a little bit about the Gospel of Mark as I prepare and before I want to pray for us as we go into this. The audience for the Gospel of Mark is Christians in Rome. Many of them were Jews who had become Christians, had come to, you know, to worship in Jerusalem and Pentecost, and during when the Holy Spirit came, many of those same Jews went back to Rome. Rome was the capital of the most powerful empire on the earth. You know, does that sound like where we might be living now? Washington, D.C., the capital of the strongest, most powerful nation on earth. And the Gospel of Mark was meant to be an encouragement for these Christians who were facing great persecution. As they were being recognized, as the ministry of Christians expanded, the church grew in love and favor before God, they also experienced great persecution. Indeed, at some point, the Roman emperors targeted Christians for malignment and death. You know, some of them were dressed, you know, the early Christians were dressed in animal skins, put out into the Colosseums and used as sport, you know, to be, you know, attacked by wild animals. Or they were lit up as torches, covered in oil, lit up in as torches for Nero's banquets. Again, during this time that the Gospel of Mark was written, Christians were facing all sorts of pressures. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, we understand, the Christians stood apart from the world around them. They stood apart because, for one, they didn't worship all the gods that the Roman emperor said to worship. You know, it was a multi-god society. But the Christians worshiped one true God. And so for them, the Romans viewed the Christians as atheists. Can you imagine that? Because you only worship one God, they considered you an atheist. And because of that, you were targeted. The Roman Empire was the most influential empire of its time. And as I thought about what I would be preaching before you and what we would be studying together, my prayer is that Jesus, as it was in the time of John Mark writing the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus would be lifted up for Christians to be encouraged, that we would not lose our fervor for the gospel, because in the midst of this great city, God has put us in this heart of this area for a reason. Indeed, both Peter and Paul went to Rome because they wanted to be able to proclaim Jesus in a place that desperately needed it. And that's been my own prayer. And that's why I'm so thankful that God called me to be here with you, because I believe that part of the reason I'm here is to help participate in our proclamation of Jesus in the heart of the city and to this neighborhood and beyond. So let's pray as I begin this message on Mark. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that witnesses have come and given true testimony of this message, and we can trust it, and we can put our lives, stake our lives on this message. We pray that as this day goes forward and as the months and weeks and months unfold, as we study the Gospel of Mark, that you would bring those who don't know you into our sanctuary, that you would use even us as we learn from your gospel all over again, how we can be your witnesses, your disciples, that we would go beyond the borders of this sanctuary, this church, into this neighborhood, into our own neighborhoods, our own workplaces, and that we would see a mighty harvest. But first, Lord, we ask that you change us. Help us to be ready to be your messengers. In Jesus' name, amen. The next slide, and I'm going to be cueing the slides, I don't have a script we're going by, is the title of the message is Hospitality for the King. And those of you who watched PBS, you might recognize this show. I've never watched Downton Abbey before in my life until this last week. We checked out two seasons, and my eyes are, I have dark circles under my eyes. Debbie and I are just wrapped up in this television show. And if you haven't watched it, how many of you have watched Downton Abbey? Okay, all right. So, okay, all of you, we should form a support group because we need to get over our addiction to this television show. But the theme of it is, it happens in the early 1900s, around the time of World War I, in a British family that's, you know, kind of mid-level royalty. They are often entertaining guests in royal pageantry. They extend hospitality in ways that are very well beyond. I don't know. You've been all very hospitable toward our family, and I see how hospitable you are toward others who come and visit. You know, we share food, we share practical acts of service. But these folks, they went so much, you know, to the extreme. It's kind of beyond my conception. But we often will extend hospitality in a way that feels comfortable for us. We try to extend kindness. But imagine if a king or a president or some member of royalty were to come to your house. My question for you is this next question. How would you prepare? Go ahead and flip to the next slide. How do you extend hospitality to someone special? If someone very special, a member of royalty, a dignitary of some sort, comes to your office, your school, your home, what would you do? Okay, what would be the first thing you would do? Would you clean up your room? You probably, you know, put away the dishes, maybe buy some extra food, maybe think about clearing your driveway, putting the cat outside. I don't know, you know, different things that you might do to try to prepare for a dignitary's visit. I mean, maybe your couch that you've, you know, spilled the coffee on, you might flip the cushions back over. You know, you might do different things to try to get ready for this dignitary's visit. Imagine that the dignitary, the special person, is the King of the universe, Jesus, showing up in your life, in your home, in your work. How would you prepare? How would you extend hospitality to prepare for his visit? How do you extend hospitality for him? The opening message to the Gospel of Mark is from chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And I have the passage there in your bulletins. The next slide summarizes the main idea from this section, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, and we need to prepare the way for him in our hearts, our church, in our community. The first step of the gospel is to recognize who Jesus is and then who we are, how we need to be ready for him. That's the first step of the gospel. Go to, if you would go to the next slide there, verses 1 to 3, Is it? Go ahead and go to the next slide, Francis. Is it working? Is it? Okay. Okay, good. Thank you. The first step of the gospel, verses 1 to 3, is that Jesus' authenticity, who he is, who he really is affirmed. Next slide, we go to the verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert or wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." The beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. In Roman culture, there would often be a herald or a messenger who would come before. You know, Mark doesn't start with the Christmas story. He doesn't start with the story of Jesus' birth or his early years of any sort. He goes directly to the most important thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. There is only one God, and he's his Son. And then he says that there is a messenger. A messenger comes, and as Isaiah the prophet describes, that messenger has said, Isaiah says, and actually it's Isaiah and Malachi. There's someone named Malachi in our church today visiting. And I told him, you know, we're going to be preaching out of his book. But Isaiah, he takes the most prominent prophet, Isaiah, even though the words are from both passages, from Malachi and Isaiah. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And so this herald, this announcer, comes and says, Jesus is the God, Son of God. Get ready for him. Prepare your way. When it said, you know, if you kind of go ahead and go to the next slide, I want to show a photograph here. This is a depiction. This is a picture. Go ahead and go one more, please. One more. Oh, there. It's a depiction of someone who, I'm not sure if that's what John the Baptist looks like, but he was out on the desert road of Judea. If you go from Jerusalem out to the Jordan River, it's a desolate area. I've been there, you know, when we visited Israel once. It's the road to Jericho is along there. Often robbers would lay in wait. Imagine if you were to go from downtown Chinatown and trek over to Annapolis, you know, on the shoreline, maybe 20 to 30 miles away. Now imagine you go through the northeast section of Washington, D.C. at midnight. You know, now I've been told it may not be the safest place at times. You know, I know the neighborhood is changing. But imagine trekking through that area all the way to Annapolis to get to John the Baptist. That is what it was like at the time when John the Baptist was preaching. He was saying, prepare the way. And oftentimes when a king would come to visit a town, in order to prepare the way, they would actually prepare the road. You know, roads had potholes in them. They had dirt and dead chickens and all sorts of things laying around. They needed to prepare the road. You know, put in a new paving project. Clear the way. Put in some bushes. Get ready for the king who's coming to visit your city. That was what he was talking about. And yet, he goes out into the desert or the Judean wilderness. And these people from Chinatown, if you will, who trek all the way. Imagine going through this in, I don't know, I've heard from Walter that perhaps some of the most difficult times in D.C. was around the 60s, 70s, maybe going through that area. Imagine in the 60s or 70s of the last century, walking through to get to John the Baptist, walking through what you would consider maybe an urban wilderness. This is a country wilderness, a place that's somewhat dangerous, but in the process, you have to examine yourself. Am I really committed to going out? Am I really committed to hearing this message? Where is my heart at? By taking away the trappings of wealth and all the security that we have to go and walk through an area to get to the message. So there is a preparation even before the message. John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus. One of the things that happened, you know, Jesus' authenticity was affirmed. But also, in preparing the way for Jesus, John was showing us We need to know how to prepare the way for others to be able to come to Jesus. We can prepare people and ourselves, if you don't know Jesus, by understanding that we have a need for forgiveness, that we have a spiritual cancer, and all humans have it, that will result in death. But God loved us so much that he gave the absolute cure in his Son. We can make straight paths for the Lord by correcting any misconceptions that may be hindering people from turning to Christ. And that's part of this series and the months and year ahead, is to be able to go over how do we engage our culture in a way that is going to be not only attractive, but truthful. How will we be able to understand those things which keep someone from coming to know Jesus? Because if it depends only on pastors or a few leaders to share the gospel, this church will die. It really will. We will die on the generation of Christians who will go and pass on to the Lord. We each need to have a passion for sharing Christ with the lost world, and then for helping people to grow, to become more like Christ. We need to be preparing the way for Christ in our midst. So let's go on. Insights from chapter 5, verse 1 to 8. The third one is, hospitality for the king means repentance. Repentance. That word is an often maligned word. It's one we don't like to say. But let me explain it. It's actually a very healing word. Imagine me saying the word penicillin to you, or some other type of antibiotic when you're very, very ill. Repentance is the preparation for healing. Go on to the next passage here. Let me read to you. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, baptism was often used for Jewish converts, Gentile converts to the Jewish religion. So there was a ritual of baptism in the Jewish culture. So they would take someone who was not a Jew and say, you want to become a Jewish, become a follower of our one God, we will baptize you to symbolize your entering into this new life. There would be circumcision, baptism, various things. But it was unheard of to take someone who was a Jew already and baptize them again. It was completely unheard of. But what John the Baptist was doing is he was taking this ritual to talk about the preparation for the fullness of God coming in to the Jewish people's lives, and actually for all of our lives. And when it says confessing their sins, there's a Greek word or a Greek preface to that word that actually means not confessing your sins kind of quietly. By the way, I took some candy from my sister, or I did these things. It's not quietly saying it. They were proclaiming out loud from the riverbanks before they walked into the water, this is my sin. They wanted God and their fellow humanity to hear it. They were willing to show themselves as vulnerable people who were in desperate need of healing. Now, we don't do that, do we? We wouldn't even think about doing that. But think about what that meant to a Jewish culture person who was just as much a shame-based culture as some Asian cultures are. For them to proclaim that was the first step in admitting that they needed the health and healing of God. Now, I know for many of us who are Christians, we have done that before God and perhaps before others, and said, Lord, I admit that I am someone who has sinned. I admit that I need you. And these are the ways that I have negated you in my life. And we've received the forgiveness of God. But the first step in order for us to be able to be ready for the gospel, for us to share it with others, is to recognize that we must never water down the truth of the gospel. Jesus came to save us, not because we're nice people, not because we're perfect people and holy just as we are, but because we are completely filled to overflowing with sin and death. And God loves us so much, he's willing to take that sin and death on his own body. So this baptism had two sides. It was turning from sin and turning toward God. As I was studying this passage this week, one of the things that occurred to me is thousands of people, it says the whole Judean countryside. Now, that's a hyperbole. It wasn't literally the whole Judean countryside. But many hundreds, thousands of people came out and were continually being baptized by John the Baptist. Where were those people when Jesus was crucified? Think about it. If all of Jerusalem or most of Jerusalem had repented and were ready for this message, where were they when Jesus was crucified? Many of them were probably the same people saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So what happened? My thought is this. People came desiring something new. They had been waiting for 400 years. There had been no prophet for 400 years in Israel. They had been waiting for someone to proclaim the message that the Messiah was coming. And in their mind, they had a conception of who this Messiah was to be. He was going to be a king that took over and fought on behalf of the Jews against the Roman rule. He was going to be like a military leader, a royal leader, who would turn over the order of things and help Israel rise back to its greatness. So as soon as Jesus showed himself to be a king who served on his knees, they turned away from him. So I ask you, was that repentance? Repentance is known by one's actions. If we repent of our past life, we turn. We desire to have nothing to do with what was part of our past life. So even for us as Christians, we need to remember where we came from. And we need to remember those who we share the gospel with. That we need to help others to see themselves as they truly are. Now, I don't mean you go up to someone and just beat them over the head, because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his graciousness. But it is that we take the time to share in ways that are appropriate, kind, sensitive to those who are in need. So in order for the king to come in, all of us and all whom we share with must come to a place of understanding that we absolutely are in need of forgiveness for sin, and that without forgiveness, we are absolutely destined for death and separation. I'll talk more about that in future messages. Next picture shows just this depiction of someone, a little bit longer-haired version of John the Baptist, out in the water of the Jordan. And I want to just read to you some of what he might have been saying if we take the information from Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. From Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then he says this, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's talking about a complete revamping of all that we see and know. Perhaps even a little bit of a hint of the judgment to come, and that we need to be ready to face the Lord if we are to face that judgment with peace. Let me read from Malachi 3, or actually Malachi 2 and verse 3, and on to verse chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. These are the kinds of words that John the Baptist shouted aloud over the din of the river. These are the kinds of words that he would call out if he was here. I have a portion of a speech, and I think some of you have read it from years past, from Daryl Scott, the father of Rachel Scott, the victim, one of the victims of the Columbine High School shootings in Littleton, Colorado. He was invited to share an address at the House Judiciary Committee subcommittee. What he said to our national leaders during this special session of Congress was painfully truthful. They were not prepared for what he was to say, nor was it received well. But it needs to be heard by every parent, every teacher, every politician, every sociologist, every psychologist, and every so-called expert. These courageous words spoken by Daryl Scott are powerful, penetrating, and deeply personal. There is no doubt that God sent this man as a voice crying in the wilderness. This is a portion of the transcript. Since the dawn of creation, there has been both good and evil in the hearts of men and women. We all contain the seeds of kindness or the seeds of violence. The death of my wonderful daughter, Rachel Joy Scott, and the deaths of that heroic teacher and the 11 other children who died must not be in vain. Their blood cries out for answers. The first recorded act of violence was when Cain slew his brother Abel out in the field. The villain was not the club he used, neither was it the NCA, the National Club Association. The true killer was Cain, and the reason for the murder could only be found in Cain's heart. In the days that followed the Columbine tragedy, I was amazed at how quickly fingers began to be pointed at groups such as the NRA. Now again, he goes on to talk about the NRA and the fact that he's not a hunter, he doesn't even own a gun, but he's saying we need to look deeper. I'm here today, Daryl Scott says, to declare that Columbine was not just a tragedy, it was a spiritual event that should be forcing us to look at where the real blame lies. Much of the blame lies here in this room. And he was talking to a congressional committee. What has happened to us as a nation? We have refused to honor God, and in so doing, we open the doors to hatred and violence. And when something as terrible as Columbine's tragedy occurs, politicians immediately look for a scapegoat, such as the NRA. They immediately pass more restrictive laws. We do not need more restrictive laws. Eric and Dylan, the two shooters, would not have been stopped by metal detectors. No amount of gun laws can stop someone who spends months planning this type of massacre. The real villain lies within our own hearts. Political posturing and restrictive legislation are not the answers. The young people of our nation hold the key. There is a spiritual awakening taking place that will not be squelched. We do not need more religion. We do not need more gaudy television evangelists spewing out verbal religious garbage. We do not need more million-dollar church buildings built while people with basic needs are being ignored. We do need a change of heart and a humble acknowledgement that this nation was founded on the principle of simple trust in God. As my son Craig lay under that table in the school library and saw his two friends murdered before his very eyes, he did not hesitate to pray in school. I defy any law or politician to deny him that right. I challenge every young person in America and around the world to realize that on April 20th, 1999, at Columbine High School, prayer was brought back to our schools. Do not let the many prayers offered by those students be in vain. Dare to move into the new millennium with a sacred disregard for legislation that violates your God-given right to communicate with Him. Dare to examine your own heart before casting the first stone. My daughter's death will not be in vain. The young people of this country will not allow this to happen. I can imagine John the Baptist sounding a little bit like that. A little uncomfortable, but courageous because of conviction, because of love. And the amazing thing is that for those people who were repenting temporarily, some of them did indeed make it through the cross and indeed came to the point of being part of the harvest of Pentecost, when hundreds and thousands of people in Jerusalem and beyond did come to know Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Final point. Next slide here. Humility is the mark of Christ's servant. Next slide. Mark 1:6, 1:6, and 8. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was in the desert, away from all the trappings of wealth and security, exposed to the elements, preaching, dependent upon God, eating locusts and wild honey. When we were in Africa, I ate some locusts or grasshoppers, fried grasshoppers. Somewhat nutritious, but a little bit bitter. Wild honey, I've tasted that as well. Very sweet, very tasty. Bitterness and sweetness. Camel hair robe. John lived his message. What he ate is what he shared. Something that seemed a little bit bitter at first, but ultimately was nutritious and sweet. May we be like John the Baptist. May we be able to proclaim repentance in a way that is true for us, because we know we are sinners too. May we be able to proclaim that so that others might hear the gospel and be saved. May this church be filled to overflowing with those who want to know Jesus. Invite your friends. Let them hear about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in the weeks and the months ahead. I promise to share the gospel every week through my words, through my preaching, but I also plan on preparing all of you. If you are not prepared or comfortable yet with knowing how to share the gospel, how to help others to grow in Christ, that is part of the vision for this year ahead. Texas talked about vision. The vision of the church has never really changed. Preach the gospel, help Christians to grow. That's it. Let's pray.